Very quickly, just like to remind you of this book of Ezekiel. We are in the section where we deal with... where we dealt with the parables, chapter 16 to 19. God was speaking to Israel in a very indirect way. In chapter 16, God said that he had blessed Israel and made her beautiful, but she made use of that beauty and turned herself into a harlot, into a prostitute. And God's judgment, therefore, was coming. Chapter 17, we heard God giving two parables of two eagles and a vine. And God again was speaking to them, look, you better repent because judgment is coming soon. Chapter 17, God gave example of three cases of the relationship between a father and a son, a righteous father, a rebellious son with a righteous father, or a rebellious father with a righteous son, and how he showed that these cases were actual cases of the kings in Judah. That's where we finished last week, chapter 18. But we did not finish the whole chapter. We only finished the cases that were brought up. Today, we shall finish chapter 18 and go on to chapter 19, where God again gave images of a lioness and a vine to illustrate that judgment was coming soon. And since God was using parables, He would not be using parables or images or illustrations or examples anymore. Chapters 20, 24, he would speak face to face, mouth to mouth. You do not repent? All right, this is what is going to happen. And so if they could not take what God was speaking to them indirectly, God was going to speak to them directly. You would remember last week we dealt with God's law concerning individual responsibility. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. God's law governing the individual righteousness of three cases of a father completely righteous, of a son who was unrighteous but whose father was righteous, of a father who was righteous but the son unrighteous. And so what do we do in the light of these cases? And God was not using imaginary cases but real cases referring to the last kings of Judah before destruction would fall upon them soon. Now, today we shall be dealing with God's laws individually reviewed. He had given the laws. He had established the laws. These are the things which I would do if you don't do. These are the things that I would not do if you do. And so on. Now, these people say, you are not fair. You are not fair because these laws are not fair to us. It may be fair to you, but they are not fair to us. And so we read in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19-32, what they say. And this will be our consideration this morning. The law governing repentance. Chapter 18, 19-23. Again, I would exhort you to look at your scriptures. Please do not just merely look at the screen. I purposely leave out the text in order that you will look into the scriptures. I will just give you the outline on the screen. Look at the scriptures so that when you go home, you read the text, the passage again, you will understand what it says. Chapter 18, verses 19 to 23. Here is a case. Can a righteous son redeem his righteous father? Chapter 18, verse 19. All right, we have three cases already of a righteous father, what a righteous father should do, and what he does. A righteous father with an unrighteous son. The unrighteous son refuses to follow the father, and he does all the bad things. A righteous father with an unrighteous son. Then we have a case also of an unrighteous father who has a righteous son. And all these were real cases referring to the last kings of Judah. Hezekiah was a righteous king. He gave birth to a son, Amon, going to Manasseh. Manasseh was a very evil king. And Manasseh then gave birth to Josiah, a tremendously good king. He brought about reforms. But Josiah gave birth to three sons who were bad kings. How could a righteous man give birth to unrighteous children? And so on. And so we have this case. Will this thing continue and continue and continue so that a person who is righteous is righteous? A person who is unrighteous, can he become righteous? Now comes this new law. Can a righteous son redeem the righteous father? A righteous son cannot redeem the sinning father, likewise the other way around. If the son is righteous and the father is unrighteous, with respect to Manasseh, an unrighteous son, and his father Josiah, can the goodness and the righteousness of Josiah redeem the son? Or in the case of a righteous son with regard to Manasseh. Manasseh was an unrighteous father. Can the righteousness of Josiah redeem the unrighteousness of Manasseh? An unrighteous son. The point now is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Whether the one preceding is righteous and the one proceeding is unrighteous or not, it does not matter. Each one is for himself or for herself. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. A repentant sinner can live. The one who is unrighteous can live if he repents. Chapter 18, verse 21. And if he resolves to keep and do God's word, he must first repent, and he shows the fruit of his repentance, the reality of his repentance, by keeping God's word and doing God's word. Chapter 18 and verse 21. And so we see that it is important that we know a person who sins need not have to sin and sin and sin and sin. He can repent. And he shows proof of his repentance by keeping God's word and doing that which is right. The results of such repentance: he shall surely live, he shall not die. And that is the pronouncement by God himself. He will live, he will not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall be mentioned, they shall not be mentioned unto me, unto him. In another version, they shall not be brought against him. In other words, they will be put aside. So his sins, his transgressions will be put aside. They will not be mentioned against him. In his righteousness that he had done, he shall live. And because he is now prepared to keep God's word and to obey God, he will live. Now, comes this important question to us all. Was Ezekiel teaching salvation by works? Do, you shall live. Keep, you shall live. Is it salvation by works? And certain people have used this passage to teach that you can be saved by your works, that if you have good deeds, then these good deeds can save you. Is that right? Was Ezekiel teaching salvation by works? Now, what does he mean by transgressions? Transgressions will, of course, mean the transgression against God's law. For he that breaketh God's law, he has transgressed against God. What about righteousness that God says he has? What kind of righteousness is this? Now, this righteousness, Paul mentioned in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul says, I also have righteousness. I am Benjamin, I'm a Jew of the Jews. I'm a Benjamin. I am circumcised. I do all things that the law wants me to do. That is his righteousness, a ceremonial righteousness, a religious righteousness, but not, as we find in verse 9, a righteousness that is given to him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that righteousness. It is a righteousness that is external, religious. And that would cater to the time of Israel. So God, Ezekiel, was not teaching salvation by works. And yes, live. In his righteousness that he had done, he shall live. Live. What does it mean? In the context of what we have been studying in Ezekiel, live has nothing to do with eternal salvation and life in heaven. Do and thou shalt live. Live there would refer to being surviving or not destroyed by the judgment to come. When the judgment comes, they will not die, but they will live. So it's a physical death. So it has nothing to do with the Christian salvation. So we must distinguish between the time when Ezekiel was speaking with the time when Paul was speaking about salvation in Christ, because at that time we have the salvation from damnation, eternal damnation, to a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not physical, but it is spiritual. Whereas the righteousness that we think of in Ezekiel is a physical righteousness and a physical death to come. Hence, we must not connect the two together. God rejoices when a sinner repents. God's non-pleasure. He says, have I any pleasure in all that the wicked should die? Even in the time of Ezekiel, God was not happy to bring judgment upon them. But they disobeyed, so God had to bring judgment upon them. God's pleading, he should return from his ways and live. Come back. And whether it refers to eternal damnation or a life of righteousness on earth, always be rightly related to God. Right, that's the law governing repentance. When a person sins morally, he can repent and come back to God, and God will receive him. But of course, this has nothing to do with eternal salvation in heaven. This has to do with the acceptance of that person, perhaps in a ceremonial relationship, as when you sin, bring a sin offering unto God, blood must be shed, and then you will be accepted. Your sin should be atoned for. But that's not for always. You have got to repeat that ceremony year after year, year after year, year after year, because that was not perfect. Perfect salvation only comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's come on to the next one, 18 verse 24, the law governing rebellion, apostasy. Now, this word is very common today, apostasy. We find that in one religion today, that a person is born into that religion, and the poor person is stuck in that religion for life, and he cannot be converted to another religion. Is that what the Bible teaches? does the Bible teach that? That if you are born into that religion, you will have to remain in that religion for life. Otherwise, you have committed apostasy. And if you have committed apostasy, the punishment is crucifixion or death. Right. Let's examine this. The case. There is the righteous man who turns back and continues in his past sin. That would be the apostasy in the Old Testament law. There was this man who was righteous. Well, in a way, he was righteous in his good deeds. Then he turned back. He became wicked and he did bad things. Well, would you consider him as an apostate? Yes, in that sense. The third condition, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered anymore. Now that is, may I repeat, Old Testament law. It has nothing to do with the Christian principles of salvation. The consequence, the man will die if there had been no repentance. Chapter 18, verse 24. He will die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. This seems to be also the same thing as we read in Ezekiel 3, 17 to 21, 33, 10 to 20. So the man will die. Question. Can a Christian lose his salvation? This man was righteous. After having been righteous, living a life of righteousness, so-called, he then turned against righteousness and he became an evil man. He did evil in the sight of God and in the sight of man. So this man apostatized. He will lose whatever he had gained in his righteousness before, and he would die. Meaning, of course, physically he would die. He would be in judgment by God. Does this apply to the Christian? Can a person, a Christian who is saved, lose his salvation? Let us remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. There are at least two types of righteousness that we must recognize. One is this righteousness mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where we read of the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. In other words, religious righteousness. In other words, ceremonial righteousness. Outward righteousness. Now, this has nothing to do with a Christian. Because, as Christ pointed out in Matthew 5:20, that kind of righteousness will never make you a Christian. This would only be religious righteousness. Not the righteousness of God by faith, as we read in Philippians 3-9. As I pointed out just now, 7 and 8, Paul boasted of his righteousness as a Jew. But in verse 9, he said, all these I count but nothing, I count but dung. They cannot be accepted in the sight of God for eternal salvation. And Paul said, it is only the righteousness by faith in God. So, while in the Old Testament, the Israelite would be justified, between inverted commas, by religious righteousness in following God's commands, yet, and if they did, God would have spared them from the eternal judgment, from the judgment that was to come very soon, and of which God was warning them about. Now comes the logical review, verses 25 to 32. They are still saying, God is not fair. God is not fair. What is not fair? God is very logical in coming out with these principles. They challenge. You say, the way of the Lord is not equal or not fair. Chapter 18, verse 25. For example, God's law concerning rebellion is not fair. He had been righteous before. Now he turned to be unrighteous. Why punish him? He was righteous before. Did not his previous righteousness count? No. No. Why? a righteous or a religious person who turns away from God and does not repent is not righteous. A soul that sinneth, it shall die. The result of his non-repentance, his iniquity that he has done, for that he shall die. So, God's law condoning the repentant sinner is just and fair. That if that person is prepared to repent and go away from his unrighteousness, keep God's word, do God's word, walk in his ways, yes, God will accept him. God will accept him. A wicked person repents and lives righteously. So the results of repentance must truly be seen and must be real. It is not just saying in name that you have repented. He will save his life and live abundantly. He will not die. 18:28. Now, I want to stress again, this will be physical life. It has no reference to eternal damnation. The life, the living here, has nothing to do with eternal salvation in heaven, but it is to do with salvation and deliverance from the judgment to come, because it is in the context. Do this, otherwise judgment will fall upon you. And what is the judgment? The coming Babylonian judgment that's to come. Live a moral life, and God will accept. The furious reaction from the Lord himself, as he repeated what he said earlier, God's way is just and man's way are unjust. This fact is re-emphasized in chapter 18 and verse 29. God said, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Not again, this has to do with the judgment to come. The soul that sinneth, he will die. The soul that sinneth and disobeys me and continues in his unrighteousness, he will be judged in the coming judgment. He will not run away. God's principle is to be used, that everyone is according to his ways, saith the Lord. Therefore, let you not be quick to judge the rulers. Let you not be quick to judge the kings who have brought all this trouble upon you, because you yourself are responsible. You have made all these things possible because of your unrighteousness. You will be judged accordingly. God's plea. And therefore, God now pleads to everyone in verse 30. Repent. Turn yourself from all your transgressions so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Remove and cast away from all your transgression whereby you have transgressed. Receive you a new heart and a new spirit. And that will not be possible until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, as we shall see later on, when he will make a new covenant with Israel and they will receive a new heart and a new spirit. Reflect, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Recognize God's heart. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. He does not want to judge you. He wants to preserve. After all, he has bequeathed all the blessings upon Israel. He has fed Israel well. He has seen Israel develop into a growing nation and a glowing nation. And why must he destroy? Because the people in that nation have turned against him, have disobeyed him, and have done unrighteousness. Resolve to live. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. And so, from verse 30 to verse 32, God pleaded with them. There's still a chance for repentance. Still a chance. Now, as we finish chapter 18, we would like to ask ourselves certain relevant questions with regard to the laws that have been discussed in this chapter. One, what can righteousness in Ezekiel mean? I have said that, and I re-emphasize it, that the righteousness here is not the righteousness that you have when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness that's imputed unto you by faith, but it is the righteousness that qualifies a person to be accepted in a ceremony before the Lord. This morning we were discussing about the Day of Atonement and how the high priest must go into the tabernacle at least once a year to make atonement for the people and the nation and even for the high priest himself, in order that they might be accepted. And that's a righteousness. It was not permanent, it was not eternal, but it was just for that time being, and that's why every year the Atonement Day must be repeated. Righteous, therefore, can be only to the outward ceremony. What can die in Ezekiel mean? Again, I pointed out that die would refer to their death in the coming judgment. And perhaps it may be as in Genesis 2:17, where the word die appears the first time in Scripture. You eat of this fruit, you will die. That was said of Adam. So that was physical death. You will die. Of course, later on it would mean spiritual death as well. But the point is, at that time when Adam and Eve disobeyed, they did not die physically, but they would have to die, not then, but later on, because death has been pronounced upon them. Can a Christian lose his righteous standing in Christ? In other words, when a person is a Christian, can he lose his salvation? Can he or can he not? Remember this, in John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, when a person believes in him, he is like a man in his hand. And his hand is in the hands of the Father. And the Father and he are one. And so there is double security and protection. I am in his hand. His hand is in the Father's hand. And his hand and the Father's hand are one, fused together, so that I can never be taken away. And the word is, no one can snatch him away. Romans 8:31, 34. Nothing can separate us. No event, no crisis, no person can ever separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, can a person lose his salvation? No, he cannot. Next thing. Can a Christian apostatize? As we know today, many people are afraid of apostasy, especially those in other religion. They can never get out of that religion. To do so will be to apostatize. The question now is, when a person becomes a Christian, it is required of him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He must be born again. And therefore, to apostatize would mean he must be unborn. Can a person be unborn? Therefore, how do we explain, for example, there was a clamor in the last few days over a priest, supposed priest from Europe, who had come to Malaysia to boast that he had converted from Christianity to their religion. And of course, he was a fraud, definitely. He was never in that church. Now, so he was a Christian. He unchristian himself and became an unchristian, non-Christian. So, is he a non-Christian now? Was he ever a Christian in the first place? Matthew 7:21-23. The Lord Jesus Christ warned, in that day there will come unto me those who will knock at the door and say, I have done miracles in your name. I have healed in your name. I have cast demons in your name. And the Lord Jesus Christ will say, I know you not. Cast him out. From the very beginning, they were never Christians. They claimed themselves to be Christians, but they were never Christians, as this person was and is. Never a Christian, so he can never apostatize. So, individual responsibility and righteousness, Ezekiel chapter 18, we have considered God's law governing individual responsibility, God's law governing the individual's righteousness, God's laws individually reviewed, the law governing repentance, the law governing rebellion, the logical review, and the livid repetition of the fury of God upon all those who refuse to accept him. Now, today, very quickly, don't worry, chapter 19. We have a very sad lamentation. Chapter 19, verse 1 mentions a lamentation. It's the condemnation of wicked rulers. Chapter 19, verse 1. It says, a lamentation, and what is a lamentation? It's a dirge or funeral song prior to the death of David's dynasty here. Let me explain. Normally, the word lamentation or a dirge would be a funeral song to be sung after the death of a person. But Lord God, in this place here, through Ezekiel, sang a lamentation, a funeral song before the funeral. And it was anticipating the death of the Davidic dynasty. Only David's dynasty could become kings. That line would be short-circuited, and that line would be no more. There would not come a king anymore in the ancestry of David. Let us realize that Ezekiel had been warning the people again and again very intensively that they, each one, was responsible to God. That while they were prepared to blame the kings and the rulers, every individual also was responsible for the collapse of the country. This indictment, therefore, included the nation's rulers. And in verse 1, Ezekiel said, the princes, he would not even refer to them as kings and rulers. The inquiry, could the people, therefore, in this chapter 19, trust the current leaders to break the bondage to Babylon, free the exiles, and build up the nation both economically and militarily again? Would the current rulers be trustworthy enough to do so? We'll see. Perhaps we may ask ourselves this question too. Can this be the condition of our country today? Can we be still also praying that the Lord will come in and intervene? Are we, in a way, responsible for what is going on? You ask yourself, and I ask myself. Some food for thought. The inevitable response is a review of three of the four most recent rulers in Judah. Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Let me remind you. After Josiah, before, of course, would be Hezekiah and the good king, Amon and Manasseh, the bad king, then Josiah, another good king, and he gave birth to three bad kings. Now, today we are going to deal with this king, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. This king would be bypassed because he was not taken to Babylon. We are to dealing with a judgment from Babylon. So the invasion by Babylon, why did it occur in the first place? It's because of the rulers' rebellion. God had told the rulers, allow my servant Nebuchadnezzar to come. Yes, God was using him as his tool, allow him to come to judge. They would not. They rebel against him. And so we find that Zedekiah, the last king, although told to keep the treaty with Nebuchadnezzar, he refused, and that brought about the fury of King Nebuchadnezzar and the siege of Jerusalem, the third one, ended the dynasty of David. So it's not surprising, therefore, in chapter 19, verse 1, we have the introduction to the indictment, a lamentation, a certainty of the God of God's coming judgment and the condemnation of the wicked rulers. Right. Again, God was speaking to them in an indirect way, as in chapter 16, using the case of a harlot, in chapter 17, using the two eagles and the vine, and now in chapter 17, the three cases of the son and the father, and now another two imageries. First, the imagery of Israel, the lioness. The mother lioness, it says, chapter 19, verse 2, if you have your Bible open, she had given birth to men-eating cubs. She was training these cubs to eat men. That would be Israel in general. Israel and the line of kings, leading to the last three rulers in Judah. Of course, when it first began, there were two lines of kings, Israel and Judah, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And we find that the bad line of kings were taken to captivity in 722 BC in Syria, whereas the good line of kings continue under Judah. And it's from this line that the Lord Jesus Christ must come. That was a prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 9. And so you see the kings of Israel, and finally taken into captivity in 722 BC. Taken into captivity in 722 BC. After that, the Judah line carried on. And then we are now at the last. Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. All right? So we are now at the last three or four. You will read all this in 2 Kings chapter 23, 30 to 34, and 2 Chronicles 36. I have no time. But let me say this. The first cup that she raised, the lioness raised, would be Jehoahaz. Chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. What happened? This cup king Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, was crowned by the people. The people took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king. His reign was short. He became a man-eater, ruling in brutality and violence, fulfilling chapter 19, verse 3. His evil caused Egypt to dethrone and exile him. He sought help from Egypt, but again he rebelled later on, and Egypt was very angry, and Egypt took him away. And we read that in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 33-34, where he was brought bound to Egypt, where he ultimately died. That would be the first cup. Then the second cup. The second cup would be his son. Now, the king that should follow should be Jehoiakim, but he was bypassed. And so now he passed on to the son of Jehoiakim instead. Jehoiakim was bypassed under his pro-Egyptian leadership, and he was not taken to Babylon, and so he was not counted. The second ruler was Jehoiakim. Chapter 19, verse 5. Jehoiakim was 18 years old, only 18 when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem only 3 months. But in those 3 months, he did much evil, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done, chapter, you see his exploits in chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. For example, he spoiled and ruined the towns and cities of those opposed to him, terrorizing the people throughout the land. He stirred up the nations, that means the Babylonian Empire, in to oppress Judah. And we read in 2 Kings 24, 10 to 14, at that time Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. I'd like you to know this, that in spite of all this, that Babylon, King Babylon was coming, he refused to obey, and later on he was bound by Nebuchadnezzar, so to speak, in a cage in 597 BC, but later on he was released. No longer could we hear his roar in Judah. But what I would like to draw your attention to is in 2 Kings 24, 10 to 14, where we read, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. 8th year of his reign. For the first time, the reckoning of the year was based upon Babylonian calendar, Nebuchadnezzar. It was the 8th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And soon, very soon, we find the line of David was obliterated, so to speak, and the times of Gentiles would begin. And this would be beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, the times of the Gentiles, which began then and which have continued until today. We are still in the times of Gentiles, and that's why we find that Israel has not come into prominence in the world as yet, until the time comes when Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. Right. So he was set up and repatriated to imprisonment in Babylon, and that will be the end. All right. Now, what happened after that? Everyone except the poorest classes of the city were all taken to captivity and were all sent to Babylon. That was the siege. But that was not the end yet. The end was still to come. The imagery of a fruitful vine that withered due to wicked rulers. From the lioness, now they came on to a vine. That vine was very fruitful because it was planted by God. But unfortunately, because of the rebellion, here we see that vine withered, and see the death of David's dynasty. The vine was fruitful and strong, chapter 19, verse 10, and we were told in Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verses 7 to 8, that this plant was planted by the waters and therefore bearing much fruit. It was a good plant. That was how Israel was at the very beginning when brought into Canaan. But then the kings refused to accept God, and we find the result, God was bringing judgment upon them. It was famous at that time for many of his branches. From out of them there came up many rulers, and they became the members of David's dynasty. But God was furious because they were rebellious, and God sent Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, from the east, right through over to the west, to capture Jerusalem, to besiege Jerusalem, and brought all the people all the way to Babylon. That was known as the captivity of Babylon in 722. The rulers and the citizens were consumed by the fire of God's judgment in chapter 19, verse 12. The survivors, the vine, were faced with exile to Babylon. They were all taken into Babylon. And then that's the end of David's dynasty with the killing of Zedekiah. You remember last week I told you he was brought to Babylon. He was blinded and all his children were killed. That would be the end, because after that there will be no more king in Israel, so that she had no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. Please note, all these were prophecies as far as the time was concerned. The things had not come to pass yet, but we know now that they had come to pass, and everything that was predicted had come true. She had no strong rod. The vine was not strong enough before it had enough branches to produce a lot of scepters, rulers for the kings of Israel and Judah. Today, it has no more. No more rod strong enough to be a king, scepter. Until such time, when Jesus Christ will come. Please read chapter 19, verse 14. Very, very important verse. So that she had no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. Then Christ will come. Because the scepter will be temporarily removed from Judah as a punishment for sins. In the person of Christ, however, God's promise that the scepter will not depart from the line of Judah. Genesis 49:10. And what does Genesis 49:10 say? To the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And Shiloh will come. And from what we read in the newspapers and in the news media today, with all the many earthquakes and catastrophes that happen in the world, the coming of Shiloh is very, very near. Very, very, very near. Let us be prepared for that time when the Lion will come and establish his name. And up there, as we sang this morning, we shall crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Warren Wisby had this to say with regard to this account. Had the nation of Israel obeyed the Lord, it would have become and remained a mighty lion and a fruitful vine that would have brought glory to the name of the Lord Israel. Israel would have been a light unto the Gentiles, and many would have trusted in the true and loving Christ. Israel didn't keep the terms of the covenant, but the Lord did, and that's why he chastened them and scattered them. God's chosen people have no temple, priesthood, or sacrifice, or king today. Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, came as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the true vine, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the rightful heir to the throne, and his own people rejected him. One day they shall see him and receive him, and God's glorious covenant with David will be completely fulfilled when Jesus reigns in his kingdom. If all those things that have been prophesied of the kings of Judah had been fulfilled, why cannot this promise of the coming Shiloh be fulfilled? Let us take care and let us beware. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. We thank thee for thy word of prophecy. Help us, O Lord, so to be aware and so to be ready when he comes. We thank you, Lord, for what we have learned as a warning that we see in thy dealings with Israel. Help us, Lord, to take heed of the warnings that thou didst give to Israel, that we may also take heed to what thou hast written in thine word. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of the coming of the Lord, and we do look forward to that day when we shall see him face to face. We ask these things, giving thee thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen.